We're happy to have you back. Why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll continue in our consideration of virtue. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've called us to a virtuous and excellent life. You've called us to add to our faith that virtue. And that comes through skill, the acquisition of skill through habit, practice. We can actually become more and more like the image of Christ, not through works, but through attention to the things that you've called us to give attention to. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of those things, that we would be skilled practitioners of our Christian faith, so that the world might be filled more and more with the glory and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the image that you've called us to bear by grace, that Christ died in order that we might bear it. So we pray for your help in our understanding of all these things, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, folks. Go ahead, please make your way back in, and again, take a booklet if you need it. So we are continuing in our journey of consideration of virtue. Week one, we looked at our objective and our purpose and the some of the biblical definitions and not definitions so much, but the biblical predicate for a life of virtue. This isn't something we're just making up, but that the Lord Jesus, through the Apostle Peter, calls us to a life of virtue. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Paul calls us to give our attention to virtue, whatever is worthy of excellence, or whatever is, if there is any excellence, think on these things, meditate, integrate, allow them to become a part of your life. There's the life of virtue that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, that great chain of virtue that produces love. And then we started to define virtue last week, remembering that the term virtue in the Greek is arete, but it also is connected with the biblical understanding of righteousness that is found throughout both the Old and the New Testament. Virtue and righteousness are oftentimes ideas, domains of understanding that are linked, that are synonymous with each other. So to be righteous is to be virtuous, and to be virtuous is to express righteousness. But now I want to get a little bit more detailed in starting to work through our definition of virtue and our understanding of it. This is not in your booklet. To my shame, as I was reviewing the material this week and remembering this definition of virtue that I had written earlier, I didn't include it in the booklet. But if you have your pen, you might jot it down there on section 2, virtue defined there at the bottom. begin to get to a very specific definition of virtue, I would suggest the following. Virtue is a skill that perfects an individual so that the individual is in good shape and enables that person to perform a task with excellence time after time. And as we said last week, some of your Bibles, I think the NASB will define virtue as moral excellence. Was that right, Bob? It says moral excellence, which is true, but virtue is a reality that is not just in the moral domain. It's also in other domains as well, which we're going to get to in a bit. Are you having a hard time seeing that? Should I read it again?
Yes.
Virtue is a skill that perfects an individual so that the individual is in good shape and enables that person to perform a task with excellence time after time. One more time. Virtue is a skill that perfects an individual so that the individual is in good shape and enables that person or that individual to perform a task with excellence time after time. So that definition of virtue can be applied to morals, but it can also be applied to other domains in which skill can be exercised. There's art and science as well as ethics, and we'll get to that in just a second. But I want to break down this definition a little bit. Virtue is a skill. So that means that it's something that you can acquire. You acquire it through practice and habituation. You know this from other skills that you might have. I'm going to pick on you, Rick. You're a mechanic, right? Certain skills come with that. What would be a skill that comes with being a mechanic? Just name one. I saw you. I asked you as you were taking a bite. That was not fair of me. But give me one skill you had to acquire to become a good mechanic.
Patience.
Patience. Oh. Patience. I didn't see that one coming, but that's probably true. That's a good one. Anything else? Anything more physical skills?
Well, one is definitely just
hand-eye coordination. Let me ask you this. Were you born with that hand-eye coordination to be able to turn the wrench or do whatever it is you're doing? So would you say that you're pretty good at it at this point? Better than you were? Definitely better than you were. How did you get better?
A lot of practice.
You trained. You practice, and then you became it became habitual, right? Now, can you? There's certain things you can do without even having to think about it anymore.
Yeah.
Well, give me an example.
Rebuilding a
3.6 engine. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds impressive, and you can do it. Have you ever seen those movies where the special forces are required to? They take a blindfold and they have to disassemble the gun, and then they have to be able to put it back together. And they're able to do that. Why? Because they have developed skill. They have developed the skill through practice and through habituation. And it comes through not just through their eyes, but through their hands. It's a part of their body. They don't even have to think about it. They can just do it. And they can do it efficiently and effectively and with excellence. So virtue is a skill that perfects an individual. Now, again, we talked about how the term perfection can be a little bit scary. If not understood correctly, I'm not suggesting, as some traditions have, this has been known to develop in what is known as the holiness expression of the Christian faith, or the holiness movement. There's a Bible camp not too far from here, just over the state line in Ohio, about 2 hours away, known as Hollow Rock. Anybody ever heard of Hollow Rock Bible Camp? Oldest Bible camp in the United States. Been there longer than any other Bible camp, something 200 and some years. It is part of the Holiness Wesleyan movement, and within that tradition, there is a theology that was developed known as total sanctification, complete sanctification, where people are not only justified, but they have said, I am 100% sanctified. There have been people at that camp. I visited that camp. I went to they have a little bit of a museum, and roommate of mine who grew up going there as a kid, he was sharing some of the story. He said, "Oh yeah, that's Dr. So-and-so. He at a camp meeting said, I am 100% sanctified, fully sanctified." And I think somebody probably yelled out, "Ask your wife." You know? There is a conception within some traditions that you can be 100% sanctified. Our tradition, the Reformed tradition, does not affirm that because the Bible doesn't affirm that. You are not perfect on this side of heaven. You will be perfect in glory as God has made you to be. You will perfectly express your nature. But in the time between justification and glorification, in that period of sanctification, you are moving toward your perfection. God has a teleology. God has a telos, a goal, a purpose, a target to which your life is oriented. It's glory. God has made you like a sharp arrow, and he is shooting you towards glory. You're moving in that direction, and so you are growing in your perfection. Part of that perfection, the perfection of an individual, is through skill. We teach this to our kids. When it comes to reading, writing, and arithmetic, we teach this to young mechanics who are trying to become a mechanic, and we teach it in the church. You can grow in your skill to become more and more like God. You can grow in holiness. That's the moral or ethical domain of virtue. But virtue, just as a definition, is a skill that perfects an individual so that the individual is in good shape. Rick is in shape. He's in shape to be a good mechanic. You can be in shape to be a whatever it is you might be, physical shape. Paul says that physical training is of some value in order that you might be in the right kind of bodily shape in order to perform a race or a wrestling match, or whatever the case may be. You develop your skill. It perfects you. It grows your muscles. It, It grows the tensile strength of your muscle fibers so that you can do the kinds of things that you need to do so that you can be in good shape to perform as a wrestler or as a violinist or as a mechanic, whatever it is that you're doing, in order that you can perform your task with excellence so that you can excel in what you've been called to do time after time after time. It's not good enough for Rick to rebuild his, what is it called, a Z3, what was it? 3.6 engine. If you did that 1 out of 4 times, would you be considered a good mechanic? If you did it correctly, 1 out of 4 times. All right, how about 1 out of 2 times? Or excuse me, 2 out of 4 times, 50%. What's your employer, what does he want? 100% of the time he wants you to be able to do it. And if you are able to do it time after time after time, you would be considered a virtuous mechanic. Virtue is a skill that perfects an individual so that the individual is in good shape and enables that person to perform a task with excellence time after time. You can see how you can apply that definition of virtue to all kinds of domains, in your place of work, in your marriage, in your parenting, in education, in the church. Virtue is something that blesses every domain. It has the capacity to bless all over the place. So, if you have your booklets open to section 2, Virtue Defined, the second page, virtue is a skill that accomplishes two things. Virtue perfects a power so that an individual is in shape. The power that you have is the talent or the ability, like Rick, to become a mechanic. All of us have been given powers, certain powers. You have the power to become a reader. You know, every child can be trained to read. You have the powers to become a good citizen. You have the powers to become moral. You're filled with all kinds of powers. And virtue perfects that power so that the individual is in shape and it enables the individual to perform an activity with excellence time after time. An individual particularly skilled in an activity is called a virtuoso. A virtuoso. So who would be... before we get to this question, let me just quickly share with you the three domains in which virtue can be exercised. It's not just in the moral dimension, but it's in art. Art, virtue is seen as skill in producing objects separate from oneself, such as clothes, tools, houses, gardens, etc. Art encompasses anything not originating simply by events in nature or growth in nature. So to be an artist is to take the raw stuff of the raw material of this world and to craft it and to make it look like and become a particular kind of thing and have a particular kind of glory in its expression. I keep picking on Andrew because I know Andrew's an artist. Who would have thought, I don't know how many years ago, maybe you can correct me, but I believe the first violin string was made out of cat guts. Is that right? Yeah, cat gut. Who would have thought, let's take some cat guts, string them out, dry them up, twist them, and attach them to a piece of wood in order that we might take horsehair, run it across it, and try to get this thing to vibrate at a certain frequency to make a tone that would be pleasing to the ear, and not just do it once, but do it 4 times, and work with it in order to produce music.
And it's ironic because I love cats.
You love cats.
Love me more now.
Best use of a cat, violins.
Here.
This is like Paul who's getting torn between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You know? I believe in the resurrection. So. The cat lovers and the cat haters. But who would have thought you could do that? Somebody who has skill, someone who's working closely with raw materials to bring about that raw material's perfection. Someone who has virtue and skill can produce objects separate from oneself, separate from the way in which the natural order is, to bring about something beautiful by design. And it takes a skilled person to do that, a skilled artisan to make the violin, a skilled player to play the violin. Science is a domain where virtue can be exercised. Skills in learning and knowing the principles and facts in a field of study such as mathematics, astronomy, physics, or biology. It's a chance for me to pick on Bob Eglund for a second. Bob is an engineer. And Bob has been very, very kind over the years as we've been in friendship with one another. He's come over and he's helped me in the bind a couple times. And I remember one time my refrigerator was not working, and he came over and said, "Let's just rip it apart." And I was like, "Oh, I was afraid to do that." But an engineer who has skill and understands how these things work has no problem doing that. And not only does he have the skill, and you can marvel watching him do it, but he's an educator. He tells you what's going on. Well, this thing does this, and this is attached to this in order to accomplish this, because he has a thorough understanding and working of how the refrigerator works. I remember the time he said, "Oh, the reason your refrigerator isn't working is because the trunnion linkage has been disconnected from the main gonculator." Of course, you got to attach the trunnion linkage and the muffler bearings. That's right. But Bob has skill in learning and knowing the principles and facts in a field of study such as mathematics and physics, astronomy, biology, to know how things work. So artists can be virtuous, scientists, the sciences can be virtuous, and then thirdly, the domain of ethics. Skill in being a person of a certain kind with regard to values, choices, desires, and thus living. Moral virtue constitutes good character. So when we think about virtue in the way that I've just described it, we see and understand the virtuous in the realm of art all the time. We take it as a given. You go to the PSO concert, there's 100 virtuous people on the stage, and it's just a given. You expect that. You expect that when your plumber comes to the house, or you give your car to the mechanic, that he has certain scientific skills. Or you go to the doctor, and he's going to examine you, that he has certain scientific skills, certain virtues that make him excellent to be able to excel in his craft to get you better. The third thing, though, is then ethics. Why do we not have the same level of expectation to see that same principle applied to other populations? Why would we expect the church to be filled with anything less than morally virtuous people in the same way that we would expect the PSO to be filled with artistically virtuous people? Why do we change our expectation? Yes?
Some things may be perceived as a subjective versus an objective, which is your car engine starts or not.
Right.
It's clear.
Yes.
Yes.
Right.
Perhaps not, depending on where you're.
Right. No, I think that's a good point. There's things that are they're softer. By what I mean by that is they don't have the hard edges by which to measure. But there are certain measurable things that can be recognized. There is a pattern of godliness. There's a pattern of holiness, and it's a very explicit pattern because Jesus is the pattern. And so, and a particular life that is lived will emanate in a particular way. You should be able to see and perceive, to perceive holiness. You should be able to perceive righteousness. Now, I'm with you. I agree with you. That's an important observation to say that some of these things, they vary because we're all individuals in different places in our lives. But the
I'm not saying that's correct.
Sure. But you raise a good point. We might make the distinction between pursuing a life of virtue and embodying the excellence or the perfection that we're moving toward. We're only always moving toward it. We won't embody it until glory. But are we seeing a church or the people of God, the body of Christ, intentionally developing skill in keeping with righteousness? Go ahead, Andrew.
Quick question. Is skill... Can you really call skill a virtue if it doesn't give God the glory?
Well, there are people who are really skilled at stealing your money, right? Is that what you mean?
I just mean in a spiritual sense, you know, in regards to us as Christians. I mean, can we really be virtuous if it's not giving
right.
God the glory?
Right. So I would say that... One half of what we're not talking about is vice. Vice is a skill also. And vice is getting really good at stealing your money. And I think virtue, whether you acknowledge it or not, is by necessity glorifying to God. The great irony of the atheist is the atheist will say, I don't believe in God. And they're using the very powers that God has given them to be able to say that. What they confess with their mouth and what their body and their life profess are not consistent with each other. They're not commensurate to each other. That's the tragedy of it. There's no coherence there. And so their life is not giving forth the glory that God had originally ordained for them. So what I'm saying is when you are engaging in virtue, whether it's in the artistic realm, the scientific realm, or the moral realm, you are by nature, by definition, having to give glory to God, whether you recognize it or not. It is always pointed toward God, whether you say so or not. It has to, because he's the one who has ordered the world in such a way. He's the one that has caused virtue to express goodness always toward him. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but I mean, it says it perfects an individual.
Yep.
So it can only perfect an individual if it's pointing towards God, right?
So yeah, let me pull up another statement. Which you probably have heard, that will speak to some of what you're talking about, Andrew. This is an old, well-worn phrase or sentence. You've heard it. Virtue is its own what?
Reward.
What does that mean? We say it. Do we understand what that means? Virtue is its own reward. Yep, it's a blessing to be virtuous. Why is it a blessing to be virtuous? Because when you're virtuous, you're entering into a system, if I could say it that way. You're entering into a process, you're entering into a life that God has designed. And your engagement in a virtuous life will by necessity be rewarding. It will produce skill and excellence in you. And that skill and that excellence does give glory to God, whether you acknowledge that or not. You've got colleagues on stage with you, excellent world-class musicians, who do not countenance God whatsoever. That does not mean, though they are robbing God of glory by confessing him and saying, thank you for giving me this skill, God is not robbed of the glory that comes with the music that is heard and felt and seen through your performance at Heinz Hall. God is glorified whether they want to accept it or not, because they are operating in accord with a system or a way of being in the world that God has designed and ordained.
But is that perfecting those individuals who...
It's perfecting them in a particular way. It's perfecting them as artists. It may not be perfecting them in the ethical domain, but as an artist, to the extent that they are applying skill to be a better musician, they're growing in one domain to the extent that they are failing to confess Christ and say, thank you for the ability to do this, they are diminishing in another domain. And so I would say there is a hierarchy in terms of the arts and the sciences are not the same as the domain of ethics. I think ethics is the most important domain. It's important to have good artists. It's important to have good scientists. But we need virtuous people. Our glory is not fundamentally in our artistry or in our science, but in our perfection as holy people and holiness. Did I see another hand somewhere? Yes, Tim, that's right.
The only thing I wanted to contribute was, you know, when God talks about the Babylonians or the Assyrians coming to destroy,
yep.
He explains that they're masters of their craft. You know, they're fierce horsemen, they're expert bowmen. And he says at the end, because you trampled my people and didn't care for me, I'm going to destroy you. But he's glorified by the coming of fruition of his work. He said, I made these people, and I made them fierce and scary. At the end of the day, they're not my people, but I believe that it perfects other people also when someone humbles you through their virtue. So even if maybe you're not glorifying or perfecting yourself through your discipline, your skill, I think that somebody who's working towards God is always going to be perfected in some way by nature of watching someone else who has become so disciplined and virtuous.
Yeah, there's a power that comes by being in the presence of somebody who's practicing godliness. Yes, Sarah.
Psalm 76:10, that even human defiance will turn to your praise when you dress yourself with whatever remains of your wrath. He uses even the defiance of men, and even though it's a vice or a craftiness, even that rage and their dispiriting still is daring and contending, but it's going to bring praise.
Yeah, so you can have the same individual who's becoming virtuous in their craft and vicious in their morality or in their holiness. The same thing can happen at the same time. Yes, Sarah.
So it would be fair to say be a virtuous musician, but not a virtuous person.
Right. Not a virtuous moral being.
Right.
Yep. You can be a vicious moral being and an exquisite virtuous violinist at the same time, which would be tragic. It would be really tragic that that would happen.
Not Andrew.
Not Andrew. We're not talking about Andrew. Even though he killed a cat to make a violin, we would never say that about Andrew. But virtue is its own reward, because virtue does change you. It puts you in shape. It causes the acquisition of skill to build up so that you can't help but become a certain kind of person. There becomes a point where you cross over the line and you become the thing that you are practicing. C.S. Lewis would talk about learning languages. And he said, how do you know when you have mastered a language? He said, when you start to dream in that other language. If you're practicing Spanish and you're having dreams and the words that are coming out are Spanish words, then you have crossed over the line and you have embodied that language. It's internal to you. And you have skill that makes you a particular kind of person where you can just talk that way. And you don't have to think about it. Mike, yeah.
Yeah. Going back to week one, like, where would you put, if we're saying someone can be virtuous morally or skill-based and then vicious morally, where would you put, would piety fall somewhere in the middle of those things where you're just staying away from, you're not walking towards it, but you're also not outright vicious, you're following the rules, but you're not virtuous? Would that fall in the middle of those things?
It's a good question. I hadn't thought about that. Is there a continuum here? Vice, piety, virtue? Yeah. Maybe. There is something though that has to happen here, because nobody naturally migrates towards piety, unless your piety is pharisaical, unholy piety, vicious piety. You can have a vicious form of piety.
Well, then that is mentioned. Like praying in front of people, just for people to see you doing it.
Yep.
It's mentioned in the Bible.
I want to go back to the week one where I talked about Thomas Aquinas. I'm 100% with Aquinas when he talks about the necessity of grace perfecting our nature. In order to become a morally virtuous person, you have to have an encounter with grace. Something has to change you, in you, to be able to go from a life of vice and sin, and to be able to pursue moral expression that is in keeping with the perfections of God. There's something that was, and these are the things that theologians and philosophers have talked about, but somebody like a Plato or an Aristotle, they seem to have gotten so much right, but they had no conception of grace. But that doesn't mean that grace wasn't already operative in their life. There's a certain revelation, a general revelation that is gracious, that they were able to discern and understand to get to a particular way. But they were never going to see or understand from the natural order the necessity for the Son of God to come, to die, to rise, and to have that proclaimed to us. We have to have an inner an intervention of that kind of grace if we're going to become the kind of virtuous person that will keep us or make us holy in God's eyes. I don't know if I answered your question or if I just sidestepped it. I'm not quite sure. Yeah?
I think I would define it as a triangle with virtue at the top and vice and piety. And I think that piety that comes from love would be the down arrow on the right. So you have virtue at the top, and if your virtue, you say, starts with love, so that can go down into piety that's based off of love. Or if piety does not come from love, piety can lead to vice in thinking that you're above it and sinking into it.
I just love how you turned into a philosopher right here. I'm going to sign you up for classes at Trinity. I like that. I like the way you're thinking about this, Tim. These are the kinds of things that I get really interested in and want to be thoughtful about. Not just because they're erudite and interesting in a detached way. These kinds of questions matter. They matter for our holiness. They matter for the church. They matter for what it means to be formed in the image and likeness of Christ Jesus, to think through these things closely and understand them so that we can be thoroughly engaged and to become who God has called us to be. We need a consideration of it. The other thing I want to interject in all this, as we were talking about sort of impediments to virtue, why aren't we seeing the same kind of emphasis or expectation in the moral dimension or the ethical dimension as we would in artistic or scientific? I think there's a misconception. There's a misconception about grace. It's sort of, I don't need to be excellent. Grace covers that. I don't need to become less and less vicious because grace has the power to cover an abundance of or a multiplicity of sin. As I think it was Oscar Wilde who said, I like to sin, God likes to forgive, the world is admirably arranged. Thank God, God likes to forgive because I sure like to sin. And so it's working out pretty good between us. The world is admirably arranged. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. Cheap grace. No pursuit of virtue because grace just fills in the gap. Go ahead, Bill.
As Christians, we readily accept grace in our justification. We're very, very eager, and we readily accept that. But we're less eager to accept grace in the transforming of our lives. In the fact, the grace that we're supposed to have in our sanctification that takes us closer and closer to that perfection, we don't call on that grace to give us the strength to overcome our sins, overcome.
Right. Yeah, grace to kind of clean up the mess, but not grace to enter into the fight, so to speak. The grace that is needed to acquire skill. Here's the thing. The acquisition of skill, two things. One, it's not natural. Unless you're and we'll talk about this in a little bit. There's three ways to get virtue. But the most common way is through hard work. And the development of skill through practice. It doesn't, unless you're a virtuoso that's been gifted virtue by grace, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Let me just remind myself here. Yeah, there are three ways in which virtue is, this is on section 6, you can look at it. We'll turn there for just a second. There are three general ways in which virtue comes to be possessed by humans. Some virtues are possessed innately. That is to say, people are just born with them. Mozart was born with an innate skill in music, Pascal in mathematics. Most virtues are acquired by training or practice. A person must be instructed, nurtured, and encouraged to practice and develop their powers into skills. And then finally, some virtues are supernaturally infused into the life of a person. Virtues such as faith or humility and skills such as leadership or artistry suddenly arise in a person due to God's action. The fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians is a virtue manifest in a person's life. My father-in-law, I've told you story after story about my father-in-law over the years. My father-in-law was a vicious, angry, physically abusive drunk when he got married and with his first three kids. He was a bad dude. Alcoholic. And he got saved by grace. And you know what happened immediately after he got saved? He went home and he opened up a bottle of beer because he was very skilled at doing that. He had developed a way of life. He opened up the bottle of beer, he took a sip, and he said, "Ooh, this beer tastes weird. It must be skunky beer." So he grabbed another bottle, opened it up, and went, "Ugh, this tastes weird." He dumped all the alcohol down the drain. He never had a drop of alcohol after that. Supernaturally, miraculously delivered from alcohol. Given by grace a skill and a power and ability to resist something that had become so innate and inborn into his life that he didn't have to think about it. It was second nature. And he had virtue supernaturally infused into his life. We hear a story like that. I hear a story like that. And I do kind of what you do. And you go, oh. And it moves you to praise. It's a miracle. And you go, that's God. Only you could do that. But that's the exception, not the rule. That's not the ordinary means by which virtue is acquired. And so often we want to go, Lord, can't you just give me the grace to overcome that thing? Can't you just, by grace, can I be a better X, Y, or Z? Not realizing that the ordinary way and the way that's always available to us is to grow in virtue morally, ethically, spiritually, by hard work. Hard work is the ordinary means by which we grow. Yes, Tracy.
What would differentiate the person who was given that being supernatural? Like, why was that person chosen versus the other alcoholic that needed to do it on, through working on it?
Yeah. Yes, thank you for that question, Tracy. It's one I can't answer for you. Here's what I can say in response to that. When God decides to supernaturally infuse somebody with virtue, it's an act of free grace. God ordains and decides to do that graciously. It's not by any desert or anything that is justifiable in the person. It's because God chooses to do that. So first thing I'll say is, why does it happen in that person? First, even at all, is because God is abundantly gracious and kind. Second, why is it this person and not that person? I would say we're plumbing the divine mind, trying to discern the will of God. And what I'm comfortable saying is, within God's plans and purposes, within his understanding of how things have to play out, he knows what's best. And he knows that some people are delivered from alcohol through hard work and discipline and AA and accountability partners and all kinds of things. And others are delivered by supernatural grace. Why he does one or why he does the other, I don't know. Two things I'll say in responses. They're both delivered, thanks be to God. And there are certain responses that come with each one of them. Or certain benefits that come with each one. The person who's got to work hard learns how to work hard. And the person who receives grace supernaturally learns how to give thanks. Say, I don't deserve this. You did this for me. And it's changed my life. Yeah, Brent.
Two comments. You're absolutely right. I remember working with a gal years ago who was played on by a homosexual predator. A wonderful Christian gal. Worked with her for a couple of years to get beyond that, to work with her husband and their marriage. I'll never forget sitting in her kitchen the very first, just before I left that church, and she said to me, "Over these last years, I just prayed and prayed that God would instantly deliver me from this, but he didn't. And I'm so glad he didn't, because I've learned so much in working on this over the last 2 years." So that's exactly the point you made.
Right.
The other point I want to make is, in the world, I work in, virtue comes when you change your brain. You develop a new neural pathway that goes to God that's much stronger than any old neural pathway that went to sin. And that's basically, you know, brain-wise, what happens.
Yeah.
It comes through focus and repetition.
Yep. Yeah, you can definitely change your brain with through virtue, and you become who... You're becoming something that you weren't before. And I think your point earlier, Brent, is exactly right. The person who is miraculously delivered for something like that, who the Lord works in a powerful way, there's a certain benefit, but there's also a certain loss. You don't have the beauty and the goodness of having to push through something. I've learned so much more from the things that I've had to work hard through, push hard through, than the things that have just come, you know, easily to me. I've had to watch my kids over the last couple of years. We're not a math family. I wish I was like the Eglins, the three boys who could do math, you know, like nobody's business. I could barely balance my checkbook. You know, I just enough to make sure I'm not, you know, writing bouncing any checks. We're not a math family. And it's not something I naturally gravitate towards. And my kids are going, ugh, this math thing just is the worst. And there's a part of me that would see them rescued from that, you know, or to say, don't worry about it. You know, like, I've got an eighth grade math ability and I'm doing okay. I don't say that. I want them to struggle. Because even if they don't take mathematics into their life, they're going to take the struggle into their life. I argued very much for, there was a couple years ago, both in the EPC and in the seminary where I graduated and where I work, there was an argument about the necessity for the languages. Why do we still make pastors have to study Hebrew and Greek? And it costs so much money. Yeah, Sarah knows, her husband's going through Greek. Why do we have to make them study Hebrew and Greek? We've got software now, don't we, to help you get through that? And seminary is expensive. And, you know, there's really these models of CEO and leadership development that maybe might be a lot more useful for pastors than arcane languages. I couldn't disagree with that perspective more. And there's a lot of reasons why. First, it's God only chose two languages to bless with inspired text, Hebrew and Greek, the only two. A lot of languages, those are the only two. Second of all, there is something that happens to you when you study a language like that. I don't know my Hebrew and Greek as well as I did when I was in seminary. I still got enough to be able to use in sermon preparation. But what I do know is that the change that happened in me to be able to master those languages prepared me for all kinds of adversities and hardships and struggles that I had to have the wherewithal and the strength to push through. You just have to push through it. You have to learn. Hebrew is right to left, and nothing looks familiar at all. I hated it. But you do it. You do it because it makes you a certain kind of a person. Yes?
How would you apply the parable where the workers show up in the square to work first thing in the morning?
Yep.
They work all day in the field.
Yep.
And the good master of that field keeps coming to the square and hiring more workers right up to the very end of the day.
Yep.
And they're all paid the same.
All paid the same, yeah. And
what does God say about that?
Right. Well, I was just reading that parable just this week and thinking, as I always do, gosh, that seems so unfair. I think that's the natural, if we're all being honest here, we'd all say, that just seems unfair. The guy who worked 12 hours, and they said, yeah, I endured the heat of the day, and these other guys are just 3 hours, and they're getting paid the same. I would say that there's a lot there in that parable.
What's the master?
The master says, yeah, basically he says, if I'm to paraphrase, I can do what I want with my money. It's kind of what he says. Don't be angry at my...
Should we look at him as a God?
Yeah.
As we
Well, I think that the grace of God is inscrutable. We stumble on justice. And we're going to get to justice as a virtue here at some point, probably next week. We look at something like that and we say, oh, that's so, that reeks of injustice. Why the guy working for 3 hours and the guy working for 12 hours would get the same thing. Well, I think that what that goes to the heart of is who gets to define what's just? By whose justice are we determining that that's right or wrong? And God is saying, I have a perception of these things that are not the same as yours, and they're it's right. It's right to do. Yeah.
That's a really hard thing, because I was just reading in Romans 9 about how Paul says God will have mercy on who he wants to have mercy on, and et cetera. And it says that not by our strength and power can we do this.
Yep.
And I always think back on this statement that R.C. Sproul said, that why does God have to choose to save any of us? It's
yep.
His choice.
Yep.
So that's the hard part in all of this, is why this and not that?
Right, yeah. Yeah, and there's a virtue that we can acquire to help us with that thinking, to kind of pull it back to that a little bit, which we're going to get to in a little bit. But I'm looking at the time, and I want to bring us to the close for this morning. Back to section 2, virtue defined, bottom of the right page. An example of an artistic virtuoso is Mozart, whether he got that innately or he worked really hard to get it. A scientific virtuoso could be Einstein. In ethics, John the Baptist. He was the greatest of the Old Covenant. But an interesting question one might consider is this. Let's turn the page. Are there any modern-day moral virtuosos? We look at the 100 people on the PSO stage, and we see 100 virtuosos, either by grace, by nature, or by skill. We look at the world of science, and we see 100 virtuosos. Where are the moral virtuosos? Where are those who are excelling morally to a place that it's recognizable and people are going, wow, that guy is different. That gal is different. They're not living in accord with the pattern of this world. They're living in accord with a different pattern that is producing a certain kind of glory. Sometimes people will look at it and say, wow, how beautiful. Other times people will look at it and say, wow, I want to kill you. That's what Plato predicted, actually, in the allegory of the cave. He is a vision of these men who are trapped in a cave, and they only have shadow and opaque light and mostly darkness to try to understand the world that they're living in. And by grace, inexplicably, the chains fall off of one man. He goes outside and he sees the world for how it really is for the first time. Real trees and birds and the sun, this giant light that hurts his eyes. He gets accustomed to the light and first thing he says, I got to go back and tell everybody what the real world is like. They're all stuck down there in chains. I got to help them get out of the dark, out of the cave, and come into the light. They go down and this freed man starts to explain to all those who are left in their bondage, this is what the real world is like. And Plato says this, if they could be loosened from their bonds, they would put their hands upon the man and kill him. Sometimes the virtuous life, which brings about glory, is one that is revered. You see it and people go, wow, that's beautiful and amazing. Sometimes the world sees it and they say, wow, I want to crucify you. In fact, they did. Yes, indeed.
Well, modern day, fairly recent, is Mother Teresa. And if you read her autobiography, you come to learn that she was struggling with the evil one,
yep,
significantly her whole life. And most people didn't see that. But
yep.
So that very discouraged. He would have her die.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, that's also the cost and the pain that comes with developing virtue. One second. When I'm trying, I don't play the guitar like I used to. not as often as I used to. And every time I go back, I realize, oh, I don't have the calluses I used to have that were worked up in my hand. I still have the muscle memory and I can get the fingerings, but I don't have the calluses. And I got to build them back up. And it's painful. It hurts. Developing skill over time, there's always a cost to it. And Mother Teresa was never set free from that cost, but there was also a glory that came with it. Sarah, last question, and then I'm going to move us on. Yeah.
Go ahead,
move us on. Are you sure? Okay. Just want to finish this section. In the strictest sense of the term, this is the adjacent page to number 3, after Where Are the Modern Day Virtuosos? In the strictest sense of the term, virtue is a dynamic principle, according to which there is a perfecting and molding of power which leads to a skill performed with excellence time and time again. Accordingly, the power or energy involved in playing the violin with excellence time after time results in artistic virtuosity. Again, the power or energy involved in making decisions which are right and good time and again results in living a morally virtuous life. At the heart of what God is doing through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of believers is the remaking of the image of Jesus Christ in us to the end that we may have everything we need for a life of godliness, in order that we might continually and consistently live lives of excellence for the glory of God. God is sanctifying us. God is making us into a particular kind of person. And the only way that we can be the kind of person that he wants us to be is to add to our faith virtue. And sometimes it'll come supernaturally. And you may have been born with a certain measure of it. But most of it's hard work. It's the acquisition and the development of skill over time. And you'll all have the scars to show it, to prove it. But it is worth it because it makes you glorious. It is your inheritance. It is beautiful. It is a part of God's design. And you will enter into a rich reward as a result of it. I want to ask the question, where are the modern day moral virtuosos? They should be found in the church. The church is the best incubator. Curtis Musical School pops out musicians left and right. MIT will pop out musicians or scientists left and right. Excellent, virtuous people. What's the incubator to make moral people? Moral virtuosos. It's the church. And the church offers you a suite of practices to make you a certain kind of a person. Worship, discipleship, fellowship, stewardship, mission. Practices that you are invited to participate in week in and week out, daily, routinely, to develop skill, practice, habits that will make you a certain kind of person that will reflect the image of and the glory of Jesus Christ in the world and glorify the Father. The church is an incubator. We make Christians. We're here to help you become more and more of who God has called you to be. All right. Has this been good? Are we learning a lot here? Okay, let's close in prayer, and then we'll continue next week. We're going to look at the seven Christian virtues next Sunday. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have called us to be a particular kind of people, a righteous people, a holy people, a virtuous people, that you've given us grace so to become, and you've called us to also work hard. Help us to be good workers in the field, in the time that you've given to us, so that we might better reflect your goodness and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks. We'll see you next Sunday.